And we'll take our Bibles tonight. We're going to turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9. We're going to start tonight by reading the first five verses. Look at the prayer of Ezra this evening from Ezra, chapter 9. A portrait of godly sorrow is the title tonight. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1, says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass.' And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that we have once again to spend time in your word. And right now we ask that you would help our hearts to be ready to receive your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak into our hearts the truth that we need to receive this evening. And we'll give you all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There was a man named Reuben Garrett Lucius Goldberg. He was an American cartoonist back in the early to like mid-1900s. He didn't start as a cartoonist. He started as an engineer out in San Francisco. He worked in the water and sewer department. And then he switched to becoming a cartoonist, which, I mean, that seems perfectly logical to me, right? To leave the water and sewer department and write cartoons. I think I'd do the same thing. But he started as a sports cartoonist for the San Francisco Chronicle, and then he moved to New York City in 1907 and he worked for the New York Evening Mail. But he's really best known for a series of cartoons that he wrote that depicted a professor in the cartoon, a professor who had made this very complicated machine just to accomplish a very simple task. And these became known as Rube Goldberg machines, right? We're familiar with that term. It came from this cartoonist back in the early 1900s. And we're familiar with Rube Goldberg machines. There was another cartoonist in the United Kingdom whose name was Heath Robinson. And in Britain, they call him Heath Robinson contraptions because of this other cartoonist, oddly enough. In Denmark, they're called Storm P machines after a Danish cartoonist named Robert Storm Peterson. But all of them, it's the same concept, right? It's taking like a contraption that you do one action and it leads to another action, it leads to another effect, all the way around to accomplish the desired result. And it takes the reality of cause and effect kind of to like very comedic ends. Right, if we took cause and effect, where one thing leads to the next, and we just made it really complicated and unnecessarily complicated, this is what you would come out with. But we understand that idea of one thing leads to the next. And it's not always, cause and effect isn't always from like, you do one action and then it accomplishes the result. Sometimes there's a process, right? There's a series of things that take place, events that happen from the start to get you to that desired result. Thankfully, everything in life isn't as complicated as a Rube Goldberg machine. But we understand that it's not always a direct A to Z. There's other steps in between. Now, when we come to Ezra chapter 9, we see a bit of that in the process that Ezra goes through as he deals with the sin of his nation. And Ezra chapter 9, it's a very serious subject. Israel has been in exile in Babylon, and they've been there for a while, and now they're starting to come back. And we have three different groups that come back to the promised land from exile. We have the first one with Zerubbabel. They come back, and they build the temple. The very first thing they do is they come back, they lay the foundation, and then they finish the temple. Then Ezra comes back, and he comes back in the second group. He comes back to restore the worship of Jehovah. As a scribe, he would have understood that and learned all of that and studied the scriptures. He knew how they were supposed to organize the worship of Jehovah. And he came back to focus on religious reform. But what we find, really coming into chapter 9, is that when he gets back and he kind of surveys the religious scene, he finds that the people, as led by, it says in the end of verse 2, the princes and the rulers, they are still intermingling with the godless nations that are around them. And they'd been told, right, when Israel became a nation, God told them, you keep away from these other nations because they will lead you into sin. They will lead you into idolatry. You'll start worshiping their false gods. And now, as Ezra comes back, he finds that they're still doing this, right? They're still turning away from God. The very thing that they had been punished for, the very reason they were in exile, is still continuing. It's still going on. And so he finds this condition, and that gives way to verse 3 and 4, this reaction that Ezra has to what he sees, to the sin of his nation, the sin of his people. So in verse 3, it says, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. He was distraught over the condition, the spiritual condition of his people. And so he gives expression to the sorrow that's in his heart. He tears his garments, the clothes that he's wearing. That's an expression of sorrow. He pulls the hair from his head and from his beard. And he just sits down in astonishment. He can't believe that this is what is going on. And maybe it's a testimony to how he assumed things would be when he got back, that when he arrived back in the land, that they would be living for the Lord and serving the Lord and doing all of that. And yet when he has arrived, he finds that it's not the case. That they have turned once again to these false gods. And so his response then is godly sorrow. And godly sorrow, it's important for us. It's important for us as a starting point in this process of dealing with our sin. Godly sorrow, starting there, when we understand and we realize the sin that we have, starting with godly sorrow sets us on a path. It sets us on the right path. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There is a proper way to deal with sin. As the Holy Spirit points out sin in our heart, or in our life, there's a proper way to handle that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul had written this letter to the Corinthians, to this church at Corinth, and part of what he wrote was to deal with an issue in their midst. So he wrote this letter to them addressing this sin, and he mentions that in verse 8, the epistle that he had written. But then he says in verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, which was the effect of this letter. He says, I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Right there in verse 10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. This is the summary of this process that started by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow over sin ultimately leads to repentance. Repentance to salvation, or we would say like deliverance, whether it's an unbeliever who sees their sin and then turns to Jesus Christ, or a believer who sorrows over their sin and then ultimately finds deliverance from that sin. Sorrow leads to repentance. And this is what we see at work in Ezra's life and what he was really desiring in his prayer for all of Israel. But it starts with truly being sorry and sorrowful for our sin. And so as we look in Ezra chapter 9, at the prayer of Ezra, starting in verse 6, it helps us answer the question, all right, how do I deal with my sin? How should I properly deal with sin that's pointed out in my life? When the Holy Spirit puts his finger of conviction on sin in my life, and I recognize that, and I know I need to deal with it, how do I deal with it? And it starts with godly sorrow. And so we see Ezra expressing that. But then in verse 6, as he begins to pray, he falls upon his knees in the end of verse 5, spreads out his hands unto the Lord. And then he says in verse 6, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up under the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. What we see first is that sorrow leads to honesty about our sin. A real godly sorrow over sin will lead to us being honest about the sin that's in our life. Often our response can be to try and minimize sin and be a bit defensive about it. And that's our pride, not wanting to admit things, right? But we'll try and minimize things. It would be like you're checking out a house that you're interested in buying, right? So you're doing the whole sort of walkthrough, just looking around, trying to, you know, see the house and all of that. And as you walk through the kitchen, you find there's some of those carpenter ants that are crawling around on the counter. You see a couple of them. And you mention it, right? You bring it up. You're like, I noticed a couple ants. And the owner's there, and the owner's like, yeah, every once in a while we just get a few of them, but I put a trap out, and they go away, and it's fine, right? They're really not a big deal. You know, there's only a couple of them. Maybe every spring they just, you know, they come out, and just a few, and then I put one trap out, and it takes care of them, right? And so you're like, oh, okay. Then you hire an inspector, right? Because you're like, I'm going to have an inspector go through and check all the house. And they come back and they tell you, this place is infested. Like, the walls are just filled with carpenter ants. I don't know how this house is still standing. They are everywhere. You're like, okay. They weren't entirely honest about how big this problem was. And sometimes we do that, right? Sometimes that's how we'll even just to ourselves, talk about our sin. And our flesh and our pride wants to minimize sin. It wants to minimize the frequency of it, how bad it really is, the seriousness of sin. It wants to minimize the amount of the sin and do all of that to try and defend ourselves so that we don't have to think of ourselves as bad as we really are. But what's interesting is what Ezra says about the sin of his nation. If you look in verse 6, in the second part of verse 6, he says, our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. He says, we've sinned so much, it's increased over our head, it has grown up unto the heavens, which is an interesting, like, description of this. It has kind of the picture of, like, this mountain, this pile of sin that really has buried them, right? They've sinned so much that they're just buried by the sin that they have committed. When it talks about grown up under the heavens, I think there's two meanings for this. One is just like the size of it, like how much that it's like a picture of this like mountain of sin. But I don't think it's just that. I also think it has the idea of understanding that God sees this, that it's grown up unto the heavens, right? That it's this admission that God sees all of this. That it's in the attention, it's before the eyes of God. That they, like God, this is not hidden from God. There is in no way that they have been able to conceal this or hide it in any way. But it's this confession that we have sinned an enormous amount and God knows it. And this is true, right? God sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. There is nothing that we've done that God does not see. There's no way we can hide sin, that we can conceal it, that we can keep it from God. But that doesn't keep us from trying to hide it or in some way convincing ourselves that it has gone unnoticed. But what godly sorrow does is it brings us to this place of honesty and just confessing it before God admitting what we've done, admitting how bad it is and how much we've done it, how much of a habit it's been, how many times we've gone back to it, all of this, admitting it. And if you look in verse 7, he also says, since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we been delivered into the hands of the kings. He says, this is something new. And he is open before the Lord, and he says, this is a habit. It's a habit that we have as a nation. It's not, I'm not going to, he's like, I'm not going to stand before the Lord and say, well, it's just a recent development. You know, this is something new. He goes, no, we've done this before. And this is why we are where we are, because we are going back to the same thing that we have done before. He says, it's just, it's a repeat. We've repeated this iniquity. And this is what true sorrow brings us to. It leads us to this place of being honest with God about our sin. That we're not trying to minimize it at all. We're not trying to cover it up. We're not trying to make it look any better than it is. We're completely honest before the Lord. And this is the start. Because all of a sudden, when this happens, we are now beginning to really deal with our sin as it is. We're not dealing with our sin like it should be dealt with if we are in any way trying to hide it or change it or paint it over to make it look any better than it is. It's not until we are completely honest with God that we're really going to deal with the sin that's in our life. Godly sorrow starts by bringing us to this place of real honesty over our sin. But then, if we keep going in verse 8, honesty then leads us to hope. Honesty leads us to hopefulness. Look in verse 8. After he says in verse 7, we have been delivered into the hands of the enemies because of our sin. But he says in verse 8, and now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. It's from this that he starts understanding the hope of like forgiveness that God offers to them. It's as we really confront our sin and start to deal with it honestly with God, that we start to see what God is able to do. That we start to see the hope that God offers. And Ezra recognized that in this moment, God was giving them a second chance. That God was giving them another opportunity to live for him and to do it right. Not to go back to how they had done it before, but to change and do it differently. And there's so many times when we see sin in our life that it just seems entirely hopeless. You know, how many times have we heard unbelievers say things like, how can God forgive me for what I've done? Right? For how horrible I've done. And you'll tell them, listen, God can forgive any sin. And they'll say, you don't know what I've done and how bad I was and all of that. Sin can look hopeless. Like you're just stuck there and there's nothing that you can do. And even as a believer, sin can seem very hopeless in that we can't conquer it. That we find ourselves like Ezra saying, this wasn't a one-time thing. I've done this a lot of times and I've just don't see how I can overcome this, right? It seems like this sin is just has a hold on my life and there's no way I can find victory over this. But with God, there's always hope. And if you notice, there's a couple words I want to bring out, because our hope lies in the character of our Heavenly Father, right? That's where we find hope. Look in verse 8, Ezra uses the word grace. Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God. If you look down in verse 9, he says, yet our God hath not forsaken us. He says, God's not forsaken us. He hasn't given up on us. Continuing on in verse 9, God hath extended mercy unto us. He says, God has been gracious, God hath not forsaken us, and God has showed us mercy. We could spend a lot of time looking at all of those and really going into detail in each of them. But it's just the idea that Ezra says, you know what, God's given us a second chance. And that's the mercy of God. And he says, in that forgiveness, in that mercy, that grace, that faithfulness to us, God's giving us this opportunity and there is hope in that. And God had given them a second chance. They were back in the promised land after a time of judgment. The temple had been rebuilt. They were going to start rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. They were going to start being a nation again. And the future wasn't hopeless. And as Ezra came back and saw all of this, he saw the temple rebuilt, he saw the work that they were doing, the future held real promise for them, that they could be a nation again, a thriving nation. They could be a nation that lived for the Lord and served the Lord and were dedicated to the worship of Jehovah alone. This is what he saw, right? If they would just deal with their sin, there was hope for the future. There was a promise of things being different. All of that was wrapped up in who God was. And when we start to deal with our sin honestly, God will show us that there is hope, that God will forgive us, and that God will help us. Once we confront our sin, it's then that we can really see clearly to recognize the hope that's actually there in God. So we find that honesty then leads us to having hope in the forgiveness of God. If we keep going in verse 10, hope then leads us to see the need for change, that things need to be different. So in verse 10, we're going to read verse 10 down through verse 15. He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it, it's an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this come upon us, for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." This is where the prayer of Ezra was leading. To this idea of we have to change. Things have to be different. We can't just do what we've always done before. And this should be where we're headed. When our sin is pointed out to us, this should be the destination that we're looking for. This is where we should be headed. We don't want to find ourselves just back at the beginning again, where a little time later we're back in the same sin as we were. Back in 2009, the Max Planck Institute in Germany, they did a study of the ability of humans to walk in a straight line, right? Like for a distance. So what they did was they took some volunteers out into two different places. They took a group of them to the Sahara Desert, and another of them they took to some forest. And they're like, "We're going to track you with a GPS, and we want you to walk in a straight line. You know, just try and walk straight for a while." And they found really the same thing in both places, that when the participants and when the volunteers could see the sun, they would walk in a straight line. But as soon as like it was cloudy or overcast and they couldn't see the sun, they would consistently walk in circles. And so they would track them and they would assume they were going straight, and they would try their best to walk in a straight line, but they would just find themselves circling back around. And I read this quote. It said, "One participant in the forest, thinking he was heading in a straight line, ended up looping several times in a rough circle only a few hundred meters wide. The GPS tracks showed nearly perfect loops despite his belief that he was making steady progress." Now it says he, and that's not surprising to me. But you know, this guy was like, I'm crushing it. You know, here I am going in a straight line. He's 100 meters wide. That's not that far of a distance, right? But he's just looping around and around and around. And I don't know if he ever recognized that he was getting back to where he was. But this is what sin does to us, you know? Sin will have us just walking in circles, even letting us think, and our flesh will let us think we're making progress, but all the time, it's just heading us back to that same spot. And we find ourselves doing this, right? We're like, "Oh, I'm making progress." And then we look around and go, "Wait, I've been here before. I feel like I'm back in the same spot as I was." Godly sorrow, though, heads us in a straight line toward change, toward actually being different. And Ezra is praying for this. Ezra is praying for change. He talks in verse 13 and 14 about how can we just repeat the sins of our past? How can we do this? How can we know everything that we have gone through in all of our history and know that we have just come back from exile because of our sin? How are we finding ourselves back here again? That we are doing the same thing that we were just in exile for, right? Why are we finding ourselves back here again? Right? How are we just repeating the sins of our past? And, you know, I want you to go with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're very familiar with 1 John 1 and verse 9. I'm sure we can quote it this evening. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But I think it's really significant, the verse that follows next in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. Right? This is where confession like is leading us to. It's not leading us to live, like make circles in verse 9. We confess our sins, and then we do that sin. And then we confess our sin, and we do that sin. And we confess our sin, and do that sin, and just go around and around. It's leading us to verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, that ye sin not. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God wants us to change. But change, if we trace it all the way back, finds its root really in godly sorrow, being truly sorrowful for our sin, that then will lead us to be very honest with God about who we are and what we've done and where we're at. Then that leads us to understanding the mercy, the forgiveness, the second chance that God is giving to us. Then that pushes us on to being different. Godly sorrow leads to honesty, honesty leads to hope, and hope will lead to change. I want to look at one more verse. If you go back with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. One more verse this evening. Psalm 38 and verse 18. This is what David said. He said, "For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we truly sorry for our sin? Are we really sorrowful? Do we really have a godly sorrow over our sin? I think we know if we are or not. I think if we're just honest with ourselves, we would know whether we're really sorry for the sin that we've done and whether we're really wanting to head toward change and being different, or if it's just kind of doing the thing that we know we're supposed to do. But what if we aren't, right? What if we know that we've sinned and we're like, why don't I feel sorry for my sin? How can I feel sorry for my sin? And I think the answer is in verse 18, where it says, I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Declare my iniquity. I think the more we talk with God, the more we start to catch the heart of God in all sorts of ways. The more we commune with God, the more time we spend like in the Word of God and in prayer, the more God melds our hearts to be like His. And when it comes to sin, we know the heart of God toward our sin. And the more we talk to God, we just are honest with God about our sin, I think the more God will give us His heart toward our sin. The more God will bring about a true sorrow for the sin that we have committed. Without sorrow for our sin, we're just going to end up doing what Ezra feared. Just going in circles. Where we just keep repeating the same sin over and over. And maybe there is a sort of confession and a sort of half-hearted attempt to deal with that sin. But one that just sort of leads us back in a circle to where we are. But Ezra was different. Ezra fell down before the Lord and he expressed his complete sorrow over sin. godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. Starts with godly sorrow. This is what we should see in our life. This is how we need to deal with sin. We shouldn't be casual about it. We shouldn't be flippant about the sin that's in our life. If we are, it's not going to lead us anywhere. It's just going to lead us back in a circle. But it's when we truly are sorrowful for our sin that it starts us down that path that leads to change, that leads to being different. That's what we see in Ezra, a portrait of godly sorrow. May we be truly sorrowful for our sin. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight that you are a forgiving God. You are a God of mercy and of grace. Lord, we don't deserve that. We don't deserve a second chance, and yet you freely offer your forgiveness. You are faithful and just to forgive us. But Lord, help our confession not to be half-hearted. Lord, help it to truly be sorrowful over our sin. Lord, as we spend time in prayer and in your word, may you truly, Lord, affect our hearts toward our sin. May you truly show us the magnitude and the wickedness of our sin. Lord, may we truly be sorrowful for what we've done. And Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.